So good to be with all of you this morning. Man, I tell you, baptisms are an incredibly profound thing. They really are a profound thing to engage in and to participate in as we watch them happen, because they are an outward visible expression of a person's encounter with the very, very good news of God's great work of rescue for us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we get to kind of gather together and be reminded once again of the incredible freedom that is ours because of God's great love for us. Our profound rescue story really begins in the very beginning of time. In the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, this account is written down for us where things began where there was a canvas of nothing. Really, it says there was nothing other than God himself, who is in of himself sustainability. He sustains everything. And so there was God and there was nothing. And like a grand artist who takes an empty canvas, God, by the very power of his being and his word, spoke into being things onto this canvas of nothing. And so he begins to create, and he begins to bring into being the wonder of the universe as we know it. And as he creates this environment of vibrance and color and life and movement and wonder. And each aspect of the creation begins to display God's invisible qualities of power and creativity and might and beauty. And then the book of Genesis describes into this environment that he creates, he ultimately creates the pinnacle of this grand work of art. And he puts into this environment, into a garden within the environment, mankind. Our story begins through the creation of Adam and Eve, man and woman together in community within a context of perfection, beauty, and wonder. And God, in creating this, establishes a purpose for all of creation, including mankind. We, it is said, are created in the image of God. In other words, we are reflections of the wonder of God. Our very existence in the Garden of Eden, our very life as we lived it, was to display the realities of God, to know him through our being, and to make him known through our being. This was our purpose. And all of creation shouted back at us, we find out in the book of Romans, declaring the invisible qualities and nature of God. And so it was like a grand symphony. We shout to the world, to the worlds, this is the beauty of God. And the world shout back at us, this is the beauty of God. And we shouted to each other, you to me to you, Adam to Eve to Adam. And everything we do just ultimately fulfills the purpose of creation, which is for us to know God and for us to make God known. And then early on in our story, the enemy of God, who had rebelled against God and was bent on his destruction but could not destroy him, the enemy was bent on destroying all that was of God, all that was good, came into that story and spoke with Adam and Eve. God had set it up because he designed us as the human race in our early stage to be able to experience the fullness of love in our freedom to choose. And so God has designed us into this beautiful environment, and the enemy walks into that and says, God said you shouldn't eat of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said it's because you will die, but he's lying. If you eat of the tree, you will know what he knows. You will be like him. You won't need him. So the invitation to abandon God's authority and to walk into our own divinity, knowing what God knows, being like God, he doesn't know, you will know, was laid before Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve chose that temptation. They chose to eat of the fruit. And in eating of the fruit, they did not encounter divinity, as was said by the great liar, God's enemy, but they encountered exactly what God said would happen. Into our story and into the story of creation, the Bible says sin entered, and with sin its fruit, which is death. We, the human race, through Adam and Eve, were separated from the beautiful freedom we once had to know God fully without restriction, and in so doing, lost our purpose and ability to be able to display God's story through us. And we began early in our human story, separated from God and in a bent pursuit on whatever was good for us. God graciously didn't destroy us then, but began his great rescue story. We see the full fruit of sin and death early on in the story, as early, in fact, as Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are brothers in a grand conflict. One murders the other, and we begin to see the fruit of sin producing death. But that was just a taste of what was yet to come. Because just a little while into the story, we end up just before God floods the earth. And we find humanity as a whole, and this is what the scripture says of humanity. Every thought and intent of mankind was evil. What a place we had gotten to, that we literally were in a place that we were bent on one another's destruction, and God graciously rescues us from our own self-destruction in pulling from the story Noah and his family, bringing about the flood, and starting not from scratch, because sin was still as a disease in Noah and his family, but a new beginning of sorts, preserving us from our own self-destruction. Shortly after, as the human race grows again in our unity, we are now not bent on each other's destruction, but bent on equality with God. We build a tower and say we will be as he is. Whether we are in our unity or in our disunity, we are as bent on ourselves as anything. And in that, God separates us into nations, language groups, so that we will not function in the disaster of our unity, in our sin and death. And then the story reveals, as the Old Testament evolves, that God chooses for himself out of all of the nations a nation through which he will demonstrate his grace and mercy so that he can make himself known to all nations through the way that he handles one nation. He takes the people of Israel, rescues them as a starting point from another nation that they were enslaved to in the great story out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea into the desert, then the Promised Land. And in that journey, God gifts this nation with his presence. He gifts this nation with the law, which is an outward expression of what righteousness really looks like. Here's what it looks like to be righteous, to do what is right. And then, since mankind, infected by sin, did not have the capacity to be able to fulfill righteousness, God creates the sacrificial system to atone for our inability to be righteous. But the sacrificial system, because the things being sacrificed, cannot ultimately atone for our sin, but only temporarily keep wrath from us. It is an ongoing cycle of sacrifice and sin, and sacrifice and sin. And so the Old Testament unfolds. God's grace preserving the people of humanity and his nation to show himself to all nations through the law and the sacrificial system so that we can temporarily have a clarity of righteousness, realize our failure in it, have sacrifice to temporarily preserve us. And for what? All of this, for what? So that the cycle would continue? Oh, no, 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 no. It is revealed to us then in the early New Testament, in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that layer each other like a 3D movie. They tell one story, but they bring aspects to the story so that we can see the fullness of it all. And a person is revealed in these Gospels that was spoken of many times in the Old Testament in prophecies, specific ones that would reveal God's ultimate grand rescue plan. John puts it best in the very beginning when he says, "The Word that was with God and that was God became flesh and dwelt among us." In the beginning of creation, the power of God's Word now becomes flesh and blood with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this person, Jesus, his story unfolds in the Gospels, and we watch his life develop, and he fulfills extraordinary things. He comes not as one reigning to destroy, but as one who comes to serve. But in his serving, he fulfills all of the righteous law, something we could not do. And simultaneously, by God's extraordinary grace, he becomes the sacrificial Lamb of God. That is the name given to him, the Lamb of God. So he fulfills both the righteousness of the law that we could not and the sacrificial system that temporarily preserved us. He makes it a permanent preservation in his great work of living the life we should, dying the death we deserve, and rising from the dead to conquer sin and death on our behalf so that we might reign free. The people of God at the time, the nation of Israel, thought the Messiah was going to come to set them free from another nation, Rome. But he was there to do a far greater work than that. It was not about another nation. It was about the power of sin and death that he was to come and overcome. And once he lived, died, and rose from the dead, the implications to his life, death, and resurrection become an extraordinary gift to the human race. And that gift is unpacked through the authors of the New Testament explaining to us the implications of the great redemptive work of Jesus. One of my favorite unpackings of that in summary form is in a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus after his third missionary journey, which in our chronology that we're traveling through, we're not there yet, so we'll get to Ephesians later. But in this particular moment in time, this summary is something we need to deal with. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 from verse 1 to 10, Paul beautifully unpacks the summary of the implications of the gospel. Let's take a look at what he says. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 1079. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, page 1079 or Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And here's what it says. It begins with a clarity of who we are before we are redeemed by the great work of God. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So when we hear this language, it sounds to us like language that talks about doing ridiculous and evil and terrible things. We ran around pursuing every passion we had in our flesh. But really, this is a descriptor of every one of us in the pursuit of our own story rather than the pursuit of God's great story for us. All of us in different versions have in our lifetime, without being redeemed, pursued the things that ultimately will bring us what we think is life. Some do it through the pursuit of resources, some through the pursuit of acknowledgement, some through the pursuit of stability, some through the pursuit of philanthropy, some through whatever pursuit it may be, some through the pursuit of pleasure, some through the pursuit of things dark and crazy. They are all in the same category. We pursued what we wanted to pursue, building our kingdom. Solomon said in the Old Testament this way, that we are now those chasing after the wind, because our created purpose to know God and to make him known was lost to us in the great fall of mankind. And so now we chase after the wind. And here Paul says, see, before you encountered the great good news of the redemptive work of Jesus, you were, as all were, those chasing after the wind. But God. My two favorite words in Scripture. I'm telling you, the more I think about these two words, you remove these two words, we're dead. I mean, we're dead. Not but we came awake, but we, no, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Like, that ought to be super exciting to you. Like, we ought to go, what? That's insane. While we were still dead, what did God do? He made us alive. He raised our souls from the dead through the great redemptive work of Jesus. That is a big deal. Is that not a big deal? And that would be enough. Would that not be enough? Could we not stop here and say, done. Enough. I was dead. You made me alive because of your great love for me. I'm yours, I follow you. That would be enough. But God doesn't stop there. He goes, no, it's not enough. I did more. You want to hear about it? I did more. What is this great news of the great redemptive work of God? Take a look, verse 6. And, another beautiful word right here, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only does he take our dead souls and make them alive while we're still dead, so it is of no work of our own, exclusively the great mercy and grace of God, but in making us alive, he now establishes us to spend all of our eternality with him seated in the heavenly places. I mean, we're going to be in a place of life, light, and freedom forever because he is that good, that merciful, that gracious to us. Not only alive, but in the greater version of the garden in its original form. That would be enough. That would be enough. I get to hang out with God forever, alive, done, finished. But he's not done yet. What is he going to do with us in this place of life, light, and freedom? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, wait for it, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, hold on. You may not be getting this, because I'm sensing a lack of excitement here, because here's how it rolls. I was dead, you were dead, chasing after the wind, lost to our created purpose to know God and make him known. He, because of his great love, makes us alive. Then he, because of his great love, establishes us into an eternality with him. So he rescues our soul, he redeems our future, and he redeems our future so that, wait for it, he can pour and lavish his kindness upon us for all of eternity. And he does that because he is kind. Not because we did something that said, boy, you were such a good kid, I'm be kind to you. No. You were dead, a child of wrath, chasing after the things of your life instead of him. And he set you free, rescued your soul, set you up for eternity. And now will lavish upon you his kindness because he's kind, because he's good, because he's gracious, and because he's merciful. And that would certainly be enough, would it not? We go, that's it, I'm done. You've made me alive when I was dead. You've redeemed my future, and you're going to lavish your kindness upon me for all of eternity because you're kind. I have no more left in me, please. No more grace. No, there's more. Wait for it. Look at this. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this unpacking of the implications of the great good news of Jesus' rescue of us says not only does he make our souls alive, rescuing our souls, not only does he establish us in heaven to be having kindness lavished upon us forever, redeeming our future, but he fully restores our purpose to us that we were created for. When we were created as a human race, we were created to know God freely, and in knowing him freely, to image him in the very nature of the way that we live and who we are, to be image bearers of God, making him known to all of creation and to each other. And that purpose was lost to us in the Garden of Eden when we ate of that fruit. And God here in Ephesians says, when I came, lived, died, and rose from the dead, I not only established life where there was death, not only a future of light, life, and freedom where there was a future of death, destruction, and bondage, but I have restored to you in the present the very purpose to which you were once made, so that you would not have to either hang out on planet Earth until you get to heaven, wasting time, or chase after the wind while you're here. Everything now that was once the means by which you chased after your story is now the very platform in which you get to be part of my story for you. And how does this play out? Sounds awesome, but how does it play out? Throughout the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give us direction on what this means. In Romans chapter 12 is the one you'll be most familiar with, since we are in Romans chapter 12 right now in our journey through the Bible. In Romans 12, verse 1, what does it say? I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that you would present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. And then the rest of Romans chapter 12 unpacks how we deal with God, how we see ourselves in Christ, not thinking too little of ourselves or too much of ourselves, but rightly of ourselves under and in the mercy of God, how we deal with each other in biblical community, and how we deal with all of our neighbors in our larger community, both here in our city and our global community. And he unpacks for us that now as you live life, this life you live is the life that begins to become about making God known and knowing God instead of about trying to figure out comfort, convenience, and stability for yourself. And so our entire motive changes and we move from a motive of chasing the wind to a motive of purpose and wonder. Paul will later on write to the church in Colossae, in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul will summarize in a single statement what our lives look like now. We are not trying to find the good works that God has prepared beforehand, like they're hidden somewhere and hopefully you'll find them. I haven't found any of my good works yet. No, that's not how it works. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says these words. So, whatever you do now, whether in word or in deed, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. You see, what he's saying now is, what I have restored to you is that now as you do life, life is your platform in which you can now live knowing God more and making him known more. So, what that means is that every circumstance that is yours and mine, every relationship that is yours and mine, every resource that is yours and mine is now a gift, a platform in which you and I can know God more and make him known more, or we can waste that opportunity to pursue something that ultimately turns out to be like sand in our fingers or like the wind in the air. So now, wealth is an opportunity to know God and make him known. Poverty is an opportunity to know God and make him known. Health is an opportunity to know God and make him known. Sickness is an opportunity to know God and make him known. Being in prison or free is an opportunity to know God and make him known. Being well-fed or hungry is an opportunity to know God or make him known. There is brutality in life and there is beauty in life, and both are equally available to us to know God and make him known. Relationships that are like rainbows and butterflies are a great opportunity to know God and make him known. And relationships that are like horror and terror are a great opportunity to know God and make him known. Didn't he in Romans 12 say, here's how you can deal with your enemies, with your friends, with your brothers, your sisters, your spouses. You see, everything we now live can either be used to pursue our own ends, our own comfort and convenience, forgetting God's great invitation, or it is ours to participate in the great redemptive story of God by living this way. I am the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works that have been prepared in advance for me to do. And as I wake up in the morning, redemptive things await that I can participate in. If you're married, your marriage waits. If you're a parent, your children wait. If you are a friend, your friends wait. If you are a coworker, your coworkers wait. If you are a driver on the roads, I bring it up all the time because I'm still trying to be redeemed from that. You know what I'm saying. The opportunity awaits. Whatever we face, there is human trafficking, there is poverty, there are orphans and widows. Those wait for us to participate in and to be part of the great grand story of God. This is our platform. This became most clear to me a few years ago when I was in my kitchen. So my wife is an amazing cook, and she does much of the food preparation in our home because she makes it awesome. But there is one thing I do on Saturday mornings, most Saturday mornings. It is my job to make waffles for the family. And we do these waffles from scratch. I mean, legit from scratch. We grind the wheat. I'm not kidding. We get the ingredients. We get the eggs from the chickens. We bring them in. I mean, it is like, there it is. And we mix everything up, and we make a big batch. I have 8 kids, so they're teenagers, so they eat like 500 things now. So it's giant batches of stuff that we make. And then we get chocolate chips, and we choose 3 different chocolate chips, and then you can choose what chocolate chips you want in your waffle. And I had a waffle iron that we got for our wedding 21 years ago, and it died last year, and I grieved for months because we used that thing for 21 straight years. And now the new waffle iron just doesn't live up to it. But it's okay. I'm still in the grieving process there. So we do the waffles, right? And then the night before we do waffles, several of my children will often come running up because they know it's Saturday morning. And they're like, can I help with the waffles? Now, in all honesty, it's mostly about picking the chocolate chips. But they want to help in the kitchen. And I go, of course, I go, yeah, you can help, and you can help, and you can help, and you can come in the kitchen. But here's the reality. When my children come into the kitchen with me to help, it does not always help the process, right? Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. Sometimes they mix things up wrongly. They put the wrong ingredients or the wrong amounts in. Sometimes after the batch is mixed, I tell them, watch for the green light while I'm doing something, and they get distracted by some wonderful event that takes place, and off they go, and I smell the burn of a waffle, and I'm like, where were you? You went, I'm sorry, I had to go over here, I was thirsty. And you're like, the green light, burned waffle. So much happens in the kitchen because they are participants, that actually creates less efficiency than if I just did it myself. So why do I tell them, yes, you can come in the kitchen? Because there is no greater joy in life than being in the kitchen with your kids doing life together, making waffles. But here's the key. Don't miss this. Listen carefully. If none of my kids show up in the kitchen, do the waffles end up on the table for breakfast for the kids? Yes. I don't go, oh, no kids showed up. Oh, well, I ain't doing this alone. You're done. And when they come down at 9:45, rolling on in, teenagers, I don't go, oh, there would have been waffles if 3 or 4 of you had shown up, but none of you did, so there aren't no waffles. No, no, the waffles are on the table. And if several of my kids do show up and participate, and they put the wrong ingredients in the mix, or they burn some of the waffles, or they mess it up, or they get it right, do the waffles end up on the table? Yep, I've always got extra mix. I've always got extra stuff. Because I know there's going to be disasters, and I better be ready. We make lots of batches so we can burn a couple waffles, because that's how it rolls when the kids are in the kitchen, right? And so if the kids get in there and they make a mess of things, the waffles end up on the table. If they don't make a mess of things, the waffles end up on the table. If they don't come, the waffles end up on the table. But here's the difference. If I do it by myself, then I get to sit down at the table when we gather up for breakfast, and I go, here's waffles, and everybody gets their waffles. We pray they eat. One of them might, days later, say, thank you, Dad. It's a kid thing. But if any of my kids participated with me in that kitchen, what happens at that table? Before we eat, before we pray, they sit down and I say, everybody, big, giant round of applause and thank you to such and such and such and such. Today, they made the waffles. Did they make the waffles? Trick question. Yes, they made the waffles. If they hadn't shown up, would the waffles have gotten made? Yes, but did they make the waffles since they showed up? Yep, they sure did. They were part of it. They mixed. They watched. They put stuff in. They made those waffles under my direction, with the guarantee that I would take care of any trouble that might come along the way. But they made the waffles. And they get to sit at that table like, oh yeah, baby. We participated with Dad. We made some waffles. It was awesome. And the privilege they have is that they were in the kitchen and they get to share in the wonder of seeing waffles on a table that they participated in getting on that table. It doesn't matter to them that if they didn't show up, they would have gotten the table anyway. Nobody goes, well, why did I come in the kitchen if you're going to do it anyway? They showed up because they had a blast in the kitchen and they got to be honored as ones who made a waffle. This is the freedom in which we live. folks, that God has rescued us, made our souls alive, redeemed our future, restored our purpose to us. And in that rescue, our freedom is that we have moved from children of wrath outside of the house of God as into children of God who are living in the house of God forever, now and forevermore. Our freedom is that we are children of God forever. And it doesn't matter if you participate in the kitchen or not. It doesn't matter if you participate well in the kitchen or not, because your job is not to produce things for God so he can be happy with you. He is producing redemption on this planet with or without you. How do I know? Because he said, I will make all things new and I will finish every work I began. But in addition to our freedom of being children in the house of God because of the great redemptive work of Jesus, our privilege is that we are invited every day into the kitchen of God to help redeem this planet of death, to go and take care of poverty and overcome human trafficking and deal with the orphans and widows and the crisis there and love our spouses even when we don't love our spouses and care for our children even when we want to throw them out of the window and be a friend to our enemies and give to our coworkers even when they're trying to steal our jobs and be a people of God that display the image of God, which is grace and mercy and redemption every day. We get to take our resources and our relationships and our circumstances and ask the question, how do I know God more through this circumstance or with this resource or through this relationship? Or how do I make God known more through this resource or this relationship or this circumstance? We get to live with a grander story and purpose than ever before. Our freedom is that we are children of God in the house of God forever. And our privilege is that we get to participate with him in redemption every day on this planet, because we are now invited into the redemptive work of God in the kitchen. And we get to do it, listen now, without fear. Do you know why? Because our worship is not what we produce for God. Awakening, here it comes. Prepare yourselves. Americans and Westerners who are obsessed with production and consumption, God does not want or need your production. Your worship is not what you produce for him. Your worship is getting in the kitchen. Get in the kitchen. Be a part of it. And if you mess it up, don't worry. He's big enough. And if you don't mess it up, don't worry. He's big enough. And in the end, all you and I should want and should desire and we have the freedom for is at the end of the day, we get to say, today I didn't waste my time playing my own games up in the bonus room. I was in the kitchen with my dad being redemptive. And I might not have done it great. A little trouble with a spouse. Little hard with the kids, little tough at work. That friend was killing me. Didn't deal super well with it, but I've said sorry. I've repented my kids when they mess up in the kitchen. Sorry, Dad. It's okay. It's okay. I'm not going to panic. You're not going to panic. We're going to get this right. Our worship is that we strive, not that we produce. Our worship is that we try, not that we succeed. Our worship is that we don't live for our own stories, but we get in the kitchen every day for God's. And we use our circumstances, our resources, and our relationships to know him more and to make him known more. And how on earth do we get to be a part of these extraordinary freedoms and privileges? In Romans chapter 10, it is put so simply and so beautifully as Paul writes to the church in Rome. Listen to this. Romans 10 verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will become a child of God, living in the house of God forever. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Wow. The simplicity of our entry into the family of God is extraordinary, is it not? That we see the work of Jesus, believe the work of Jesus, and publicly engage with the biblical community in the work of Jesus. This is how we get to be part of the gospel, recipients of God's grace and participants in his grace. Today you saw baptisms, and in the baptisms, people got up and said, I'm here to tell you publicly that I know and follow Jesus. That's what they were saying. Everything I've just unpacked for you, that is the gospel. And that's what they were saying they're now part of, along with those of us that know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray and hope this is a place where you have the freedom to ask all your questions, wrestle, doubt, dare, push back, come and get mad, do everything you need to do, fight it, argue with it, go for it. We love that here. Be free here to explore. And in time, our prayer for you is that you would discover the same extraordinary, profound nature of the gospel that those of us that know Jesus have. The freedom of being his child in his house, and the freedom and privilege of being a participant in his kitchen of redemption. For those of you here that know Jesus, the greatest tragedy for us would be that if this very, very good news becomes old news, becomes ordinary news. That's the gospel. Yeah, preaching the gospel again. Yeah, I know that one. Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, got it, got the card, getting in. The day the gospel becomes ordinary to us, that would be a grand and horrid tragedy. So for us today, it is a great reminder, is it not, of what we are recipients of, what we are participants in. And I pray that this stirs you up and me up, spurs you on and spurs me on, as it ought to do, into love and good deeds every day, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and in our global community, and with one another right here in biblical community. May the preaching of the gospel once again stir you up, because, folks, listen, long before we preach the gospel to anyone in the world, we ought to be preaching it to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of what privilege and freedom we have. And we ought to be preaching it to each other so that we are reminded by each other that we are the recipients of extraordinary freedom and the participants of extraordinary privilege, being able to be part of grace. So may today be a day of gospel beauty, whoever you are and wherever you are on your journey. And may the wonder of God's great rescue fill you with the beauty of God today. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us, so good to us, that while we were dead in our transgressions, chasing after the things that were ours, you, because of your great love, by grace, made us alive in Christ, set us up with him in the heavenly realms for our future, that you might lavish your kindness upon us and restored our purpose on this planet so that we don't waste our time here, but that we would participate with you in the grand kitchen of redemption, using our resources, relationships, and circumstances to know you and to make you known. May we not be obsessed with comfort and convenience, as many are, but in our comfort and convenience, as well as our suffering and struggle, that we would find ways to know you and make you known. That those don't matter anymore. That in seasons of comfort or struggle, we would find ways to know you and make you known. In seasons of poverty or wealth, in seasons of sickness or health, in seasons of being free or being bound, in seasons of being well-fed or hungry, that those would not matter so much as the opportunity to participate with you in redemption in those seasons by knowing you and making you known. Thank you that we get to run around your house now forever, whether we get in the kitchen or not, that you love us, that we are kids, that we're free, and that we don't have to produce anything in the kitchen to maintain that freedom or to receive it. But thank you that being free, we get invited into your kitchen every day on this planet to participate with you in the great redemptive works that wait around us every day to bring life, light, and freedom to. Stir us up, spur us on, propel us into them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.